Let us read, first of all, from verse 1, Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As you notice as you read through that there are familiar phrases that are often used in evangelistic preaching, and you've maybe never considered that here they are in the first chapter of the book of Nahum. With God's word before us, let us just bow briefly in a word of prayer. Eternal Father, thou art mighty to save, thou art gracious, and we thank thee, Lord, that thou art slow to anger, that thou hast given to us as thy people another day, and thou hast given to sinners space to repent. We pray tonight as we come to the word of God, as it comes to us from the mouth of this man Nahum, that, Lord, thou would bless the scriptures, thou would teach us, that thou would express to us thy will for this church, for this people, for those who will hear. Tonight we pray these things for thy glory alone and for thy eternal sake. Amen and amen. As I said, the book of Nahum, it falls into this category which we often refer to as the minor prophets. And I don't think you've, at least I hope you have not, taken what I've said this morning and tonight as something that is derogatory. When I say that it is a part of God's word that many Christians do not study, because I think that is true. We are accustomed to going to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, or the book of Corinthians, the book of Romans, or the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joshua, Daniel. We all know about those men. But if we were to take the time tonight and say, well, what do we know about this man Nahum? What do we know about his contemporaries such as Micah or Haggai? What do we know about those men? I think that we would discover right away that our knowledge of those books and those men, whom God has given a very prominent place in God's word, we would find that perhaps our knowledge of Isaiah, or some of the more well-known prophets, the major prophets, would far exceed that of the minor prophets, such as this man, Nahum. Now I think the unfamiliarity of such books as Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk, I think is in no small part due to the fact that the terminology placed upon them, we call them the minor prophets. And that right away expresses to us, well, it's minor, it's not really worth my time of study. And we should therefore, right at the beginning, deal with that inconsistency. It is not to say that when we say they are minor prophets, they may only be a few chapters. But yet, their message is in no way inferior to that of the message of Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Daniel, or some of those other mighty men that we're all familiar with. God has placed these men. This is how you view this. God has placed men like Nahum on the stage of world history with a message that is prominent, a message that is intended for the learning of the church, and a message for that time that he wanted the world to hear. God put these men, I say, on the stage of world history. Wasn't man put them there?
It wasn't by their own choice that they became prophets. God so designed that in His overall revelation of Himself to the world, that here through the prophet Nahum and those other minor prophets, that we would receive a complete, at least as far as the scriptures are concerned, because I said this morning, God is infinite. You cannot have a complete understanding of who God is. But as far as His revelation, the information that we were to receive, that God wanted us to receive, it is here contained in the book of Nahum. Now let us look at verse 1 for a moment. In verse 1 we have the very title of the book. It reads, "The Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum." Now the phrase there, "the book of the vision," is the title of the book. The word vision, as you know, can be also read revelation. It is the book of the revelation. That's what the word vision means. And by the way, you know that verse which says, where there is no vision, the people perish? And very often we take that verse and we say, when there is no outward vision, people will perish. No actual impetus in the church to go out there and do outreach, and there's no vision in the church. And I know that sometimes we can use the word that way, but in that very scripture, that is not what is intended. The word vision is actually preaching the word. Where there is no open vision, where there is no preaching of God's word, where there is no revelation, the people perish. And how true it is, go to the Dark Ages. Whenever God's word was buried under the superstition of Rome, there was no open vision. All they had was mysteries that only the priest could unfold to the people. There was no open vision, and what happened? Europe was perishing under a pagan church. And it's the same today, where there is no preaching of the word of God in all its clarity, simplicity, people will perish. So just keep that as a point of information. Where there is no vision, the people perish. It is not a desire to go out there. It is where there is no faithful preaching of God's word, the people will perish. But the word vision here can be understood to mean revelation or communication. This man was sent with a message to communicate. He was sent as a prophet to deliver a message to a people. I go back to verse 1 there for a moment. The burden of Nineveh are the opening words. The book of the vision. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum. The vision is intended to be a communication to the people of Nineveh. The burden of Nineveh. You see, there is a seeming paradox here. At least I discovered it right away. The name Nahum means consolation or comforter. He was a comforter. That's what his name from the Hebrew actually means. The word Nahum means comforter or son of consolation. But when you discover what his message was, what his communication was from God, because remember, that's all the prophets were. They were mouthpieces. They were given a message. They had no right to change that message. They brought that message to the people whom they were designed or whom they were told to bring that to. And you read through the book of Nahum, you will find that, for example, if you go to chapter 3 in the verse number 7, he is commanded to go to this city called Nineveh. Now, you've all heard of the city of Nineveh. 100 years before this, another prophet went to that city. The prophet Jonah. 100 years approximately before this man Nahum arrived on the scene. Jonah arrived at the gates of Nineveh with a message from God. 100 years later, this man, Nahum, is now going back to the city of Nineveh with a message. And it's a message of destruction. It's a message of wrath in verse 7, chapter 3, where the Lord says He will lay waste the city of Nineveh. And who will remember her? Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? What is the paradox? Seeming contradiction. Here's Nahum, a man who is said to be the comforter, the son of consolation. And he sent with a message of destruction to the city of Nineveh and to God's enemies, Assyria. It's not much of a message, you might say, that's very comforting. And that is true, but nevertheless, His message would have brought comfort to the Lord's people. Because the Lord's people, remember, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were the enemies of God. And here the prophet is saying, I am going to deal with the enemies of my people. Going to destroy them forever. And no one will bemoan them. Indeed, no one will be there to comfort them. And I say, what a powerful comfort that would have been to the Lord's people. It's not news to rejoice in, men and women. You know, it's sad whenever preachers of the gospel, they go to the Bible and they find messages on hell and destruction and wrath, and they come to a people and they're almost glad that people are going to hell. And I mean that when I say that. You can almost tell in their voice that they're almost glad there's a hell. And they're glad people are in hell, and they're glad there's people going to hell. That was not the attitude of the prophet Nahum. You look at verse 1 again. It says there the burden of Nineveh was on his heart. This man comes with a message that is burdensome, it's heavy. He bemoans it. In fact, when he comes to open up his prophecy, it's the first thing on his mind. You know why that is. You go to bed at night with something troubling your mind. When you get up in the morning, it's the first thing that's there. And that's how this man was. He was sent with a message to Nineveh. You're going to be destroyed. God is going to obliterate you. Nobody's going to remember who you are. And yet it lies on his heart. He doesn't rejoice in this message. Yet he doesn't alter the message. He doesn't tone it down. You see, this is the other extreme. You have preachers at one end of the spectrum, and they will be almost glad there's a hell, and they preach hellfire to the sense that it's good that men, there's a hell to punish evil men in. But see, the other end of the extreme is this. We can preach that. Preach it with a heavy heart. Preach it with a heart that is burdensome for men and women to be rescued from hell. To be delivered from the wrath which is to come. But yet not change the message. This is the problem at the other end of the scale. Men will come and they will almost remove the fact that God says that he is going to display his wrath against a rebellious people. He will do that. And yet we find, at least the message for me as a preacher of the gospel is, be burdened over the souls of men who are lost. Yet be faithful in the presentation of the gospel and warn men that God is a God of wrath. That is the message of this man. Now let's look again at verse 1 and 2. How does Nahum deliver his communication, this revelation? I pray that you will find this very, not only interesting, but you find it very illuminating to your own heart. That as the prophet makes his way to the city of Nineveh, because that's where he was going. I don't know how long it would have taken him to get there, but he was making his way to that city just the way Jonah did 100 years before that. And all that is on his mind is the message of God. No space for repentance. You remember the message of Jonah? He told the king, he told the inhabitants of Nineveh, the Ninevites, that if you repent in sackcloth and ashes, God will deliver you. And they did that at that time. But there's a new king in the throne in Nineveh. That generation probably has passed away. There's a new generation here. And he's going to that city to preach a message of destruction. But all the while he's wondering and he's meditating in his heart, and it leads him here to see who God is, and his message with the message of destruction is a revelation of who God is. Look at that revelation in verse 2. He sees that God is jealous. He sees that the Lord is revengeful. The Lord is furious. The Lord reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He's meditating on the attributes of God. God is these things. He's furious. He's slow to anger. He's great in power. He won't acquit the wicked.
right down through those verses that we read, verse 7.
He comes to the conclusion, even with the destruction of the city of Nineveh, the Lord is good. God is good.
I really don't know how we could preach in this passage tonight. In one message, you could go through it verse by verse, line by line. But I want you to think tonight of the revelation that Nahum received of God. Because it was a revelation. It's the book of the vision. And one of the first things here that Nahum sees is that the honour of God is at stake. God's honour. A revelation of God's honour. Verse number 2. God is jealous. God is jealous. Now why was God going to destroy Nineveh? Why does God, you children can answer this tonight, why did God destroy the world with the flood? What's the answer? Because the people were wicked. What is sin? You in the shorter catechism can answer that. Sin is any want of or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or the honour of God. The person of God. I've told you this many times. That sin is an offence to the character of God. It's an attack on His person. The law of God is not just verbiage. It's not just words, men and women. And again, young people, draw that into your mind. Soak that up, your sponge-like mind. Not like your father and mother beside you, or your grandparents. They have to understand these things. You'll grab it right away. God's law, God's word, Christ is the word. In the beginning was the word. So what is the word? The word is God. You transgress the word, you transgress the law, you've transgressed against God. And yet here the revelation of God's honour is at stake, because God is jealous, we're told here. Now you look here at this word. You have the word here in its adjectival use. Or you can think of it in other ways it is used. Adverbial way, jealousy. God is jealous. Jealousy, whatever way you want to use the word. The word there in our own minds as we think about it. God is jealous. Like this morning, I had you think on the word virtue. What does the word virtue mean? You've got to look at it. You've got to study it. You've got to see, well, what is the meaning of the text? The word jealous does not mean what we might think it is. God is jealous that He burns with a kind of unholy emotion, that He is jealous the way you or I would be jealous when someone has a possession we don't have, or someone in the congregation is able to change the car before you can change your car, or they've bought a bigger television set than you have, or something else. They've a better job, or they hold position in the church you don't. Or I'm just saying, you know how it is. People get jealous. An unholy emotion that burns within us. And God hates jealousy, we might say this evening. And that is true. But what does it mean whenever the Bible describes God? God is jealous. Again, I go back to the words of John Piper. And he says that God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not a reflex of weakness or fear. That's how we understand jealousy, men and women. God is not some employer who through fear or weakness to hold on to his employees, he becomes jealous when another company offers his employees a better salary. God is not jealous like that kind of thing. It's not that kind of emotion. Rather, the word jealous here implies that God treasures His person. He is jealous for His own honour, for His own glory. He is an honourable God. He is a jealous God of that honour. And He will not suffer that honour, that glory, to be taken or to be besmirched by another man or by another thing. God reacts to that. Look at verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious, we're told. God is furious. There's the wrath of God. And it burns here when His honor is at stake, His person. He displays a holy hatred against all those who would rob Him of His glory and all His honor. As I say, sin is against Him. And I won't take the time again to explain that, but sin is against God. You turn to Exodus 20 and to verse 5. And I trust you will know the contents of Exodus 20, don't you? What have you in Exodus chapter 20? You have the law of God. In the verse 5 it tells us, really in verse 4, but going into verse 5, the very embodiment of one of the Ten Commandments is this, the second commandment. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Now read on with me. And I, the Lord, being a jealous God, will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and unto the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now you might say that's very strong language, hating God. What is hating God? In the context of the second commandment, it is simply not giving due to God what is due to Him. Honor and glory belongeth unto the Lord. And yet He tells us in so many places, you rob me in tithes and offerings. You rob me of my honor. You steal from me my glory. Christians can do that. The unsaved do that, of course, you know that. But you take the Sabbath day, for example. How does a believer spend the Sabbath day? Does he glorify God? Does he honor God? Is that not what the Lord says? Honor my day. Because in doing so, you'll honor me. And I just leave that with you. What is it to dishonor God's day? It's a very simplistic approach that the youngest child here will be able to understand. But it is robbing God, hating Him, showing a dislike for His day. And that word doesn't go far enough. It's to actually hate His day and to go against that. Those things which God has said, honor me in these things. I am the Lord, thy God, a jealous God. And that's what this man Nahum wanted this people to see. He wanted them to see that God is a jealous God. And the reason why he was going with a message of destruction is because God was jealous. You know, there are people who have some strange ideas about who God is. Weird ideas of why God judges sin. And they will say, well, you know, God's wrath is just an impetuous attribute that belongs to Him and that is uncontrollable and bursts forth at any time. That's not how God is. God is a consistent God in every part of His nature, in every part of His being. His wrath is always in accordance to His word, His justice, His honor. Where His honor is besmirched, or His honor is dishonored, we can expect His wrath to be displayed. But where God is honored, we can expect the Lord to act in accordance with that. The Ninevites here, as they're in view of this message, they are the recipients, or will be the recipients of this message. They are those who will discover that by their sin they have provoked God for many, many years. You know, another way that we can describe sin, sin is an offense of God's character. But sin, you know, is a provocation to God's face. You know what it is to be provoked? When someone or something is continually niggling at you and been thrown in your face, and at some point or another it's going to bring about a reaction. And yet, you know, sin is something that God tolerates. And why, we don't know. But we'll find this out just in a few moments. But yet sin and sinners continually provoke God by their sin, by their idolatry. That's what the Ninevites were doing. And that's what many of you are doing and have been doing for years.
You have your own gods. You're idolaters by nature. You put other things in the place of what God presents in the Bible as a means of redemption. You trample under your feet the blood of Christ. And you go after your sports. You go after whatever you do in the Lord's Day or in other days of the week. You don't give any thought to this. You pour all your effort, all your strength and your might into your employment, your family, your church maybe. But as for God and the things of God, they have no place in your life. You're provoking God to His face. Now let's move on here to verse number 3. We'll come back to verse 2. Later on, but you can find there in verse 2, God is jealous. Why is He jealous? He's jealous for His honour. What is He jealous for? His glory. Why is He furious? He is furious when sinners provoke Him. But here's something that blows my mind. In verse 3, Nahum says, the Lord, though He is furious, and He's jealous, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies, the Lord is slow to anger. The patience of God. This man not only received a revelation of God's honour, but he received a revelation of the patience of God. You know, many people, and this is true of the Ninevites, as we will see, the people of Nineveh, like many people all through the ages, some have concluded that there cannot be a God. You wonder why atheism and recent years has really been on the upsurge. Of course, there's no such thing as atheism, really. But we give them that title because that's what they want. And though they know in their hearts, because the law, you remember, is on the conscience, it's living. They know the law, they know there's a God, and that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to remove the law that is on the mind, working there, reminding them that you have a creator, you have a God, you will give an account. But nevertheless, people like that have continually been joining the ranks of the atheists, saying, well, there is no God, because if there was, He would not tolerate the lifestyle of so many. You turn with me tonight to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Here's a verse that is one of the key texts in all of Scripture, given here to us by Solomon. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, listen to this. Because a sentence or sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And I read that again to you. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed swiftly or speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This summarizes why men can grow bold in their sin and why men can set themselves against God, because they view this attribute, this revelation of God in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, the patience of God. They look at that and they say, well, if God was really so disapproving of my lifestyle as you preachers make it out to be, surely He would have visited me by now. And that's how men and women interpret the patience of God. They look at their lives, they see their wicked lifestyle, the Sodomites. You look at the vile lifestyle of the Sodomite, for example. And of course they will say it's not all vile, it's just a lifestyle. But I can't think of anything, man with a man or woman with a woman, as anything more obnoxious. You take a paedophile, how much more vile can you get than that? And yet he looks God in the face and says, God, if you're really there, where's your disapproval with my lifestyle? Men will contort the patience of God. And as Solomon said in his day, men said, well, if sentence is not executed speedily against my life, I will set my heart and harden my soul to do those things that are evil in the sight of God. The patience of God.
Jonah 1 verse 2, if you turn back there to Jonah 1 verse 2, you find here in Nineveh that they did repent at that time, and Jonah came and told them that you've got to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they did that, and the king, as a leader, his citizens, they followed with him in that repentance at that time. But that's okay in Jonah 1 verse 2. Their sin came up before the Lord. All the while we want to see here in Jonah 1 verse 2, God was taking note of their sin. For many years he'd been taking note of their sin. And he had seen then, that is, God had noticed in their lifestyle, that there's a people who are neglecting the patience of God. And they are setting them to their hearts to do evil. So he sends Jonah, who says, listen, God sees your sin. Your evil has come up before him. He has took note, though you have thought it not. And he's coming to judge you. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And the people did repent. But they say there's a new people. The citizens of Nineveh. Now, many, many years later, they're looking back, they've read their history, the young men of school have had this part of history put into the history of that city. Do you remember the time when this man Jonah came? Told us that if we didn't repent, God was going to destroy us. But hold on a minute. It didn't take place, did it? And we know it didn't take place because the people repented and God spared the city. But they begin to wonder, was the threat really real? This man Jonah, was he just another crackpot like Hosea and these other men? And here comes Nahum to the city of Nineveh with a message. And I am sure that when he began to preach and say, you know, God is going to destroy you, they say, well, listen, there was another preacher came here one day and told us the same thing. And I know, well, our people, they repented as Jonah said they would do and they should do. But there was nothing ever happened. And 100 years have passed and we're living a lifestyle that is dishonoring to God. And sure, well, there's nothing going to happen now, is there? The patience of God was neglected by the hearts of the people. If you turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 4. In the book of Romans, in the chapter 2 and the verse 4, we have Paul here commenting on the heart of man and other things as well, but Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4. The context here in which he's speaking right at this point is that of men being so foolish so as to imagine that they can get away with sin. That's Romans 2 and the verse number 4. If you go back into verse 3, part B, it says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you, O man, think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness, thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now there you have the New Testament summary of Nahum chapter 1. God is furious. God is revengeful. God is slow to anger, forbearance, long-suffering. But God will not acquit the wicked, we're told. Sinners are treasuring up wrath, building up a bank of wrath, which one day will come forth, be unleashed upon them. But in Romans 2 verse 4, the subject here is the thought that men believe in their hearts that they can escape the wrath of God. And it's all due to how they've misinterpreted the patience of God. The patience of God. They've become so used to year after year, month after month, no sign of any judgment.
You remember how it was when Noah began preaching? How long did Noah preach for? 120 years. It's a long ministry. And yet, what do we see in that 120 years? We see the patience and the long-suffering of God. You know, I can't think of any other attribute of God that blows the mind of the Christian. Before I say anything more about Noah, I remember standing outside a nightclub in Portrush. For many nights, there was a group of us young men from Coleraine and other churches. We would have been down on a Saturday night, living not too far from Portrush. It's only half an hour down the road from where we lived. And we used to go every Saturday night to give out tracts at a nightclub called Tracts. Some of you may have heard it. Kelly's Nightclub. You may have heard of Kelly's Nightclub. But we used to go there on a Saturday night, and I have to be honest, there were scenes that we witnessed that sin that's just unimaginable. Young women, young men, as they were going into those places and then leaving them later on, wouldn't even have been safe to remain on the street in Portrush when those places were actually emptying. And I remember standing one night beside a young man from the Coleraine congregation, and I said to him, we love to discuss doctrine, as you know preachers do, and we love to talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, how God could cast his love upon this man, and how another man could be left reprobate in his sin. And I remember saying to him, I says, you know, Andrew, I can get my head around the doctrine of predestination to at least some degree. I can understand the doctrine of adoption in some small way. Because I stand here tonight, I cannot understand or begin to comprehend the long suffering of God as he looks upon this world and here in Portrush and all across the province, across the world, as sin was just been thrown in his face. Why does God just not tip the world all into hell? Because as you stood there, that's what you thought, that's what this world deserves. How do you explain the long suffering, the patience of God? Saturday night after Saturday night, there they were, the same things, the same people, doing the same things, the same lifestyle, and yet they were just hardened in their sin. God was giving them grace. God was giving them space to repent. And yet they forsook and they neglected the patience of God. Going back to Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. And we're told that in the days of Noah, they went on marrying, giving in marriage, farming. They went on doing what they were used to doing month after month, year after year. And God allowed sin on the earth. And never forget this. God allowed sin on the earth to reach unimaginable proportions that this world to this day has never yet seen. Let no man tell you that this world today is worse than it was in Noah's day. Because it's not. That day will come. Because God's word tells us that there's coming a day when so shall it be as it was in the days of Noah. Those days are coming. They haven't yet come. Because you can still walk down that street relatively safe. You can relatively go to any part of this province, providing you use your head, as we often say, and be relatively safe. You can do things that men would not do. If the day and age we lived in was that akin to the time of Noah. But however, God allowed sin to rise for 120 years before he sent the flood. And men despised the patience of God. They threw it back in his face. What was God doing? God gave them a godly preacher. God gave them a message. And yet only 8 were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. They were saved
And you know, when you bring that all together, what do you find? God is patient. And how patient must God be with you? He has warned you graciously. He has been frequent with His warnings. He has given you time to repent. And I want to stop there tonight and leave that to next week. We'll come back to this message. We will find that it was a revelation of God's mercy. You know, the city of Nineveh, some of you may have heard of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus is on record as saying that after the message of Nahum was preached to that city, 115 years later, God destroyed that city. God is quick to build, but He is slow to pull down. How many years, woman, has He given you in this congregation? How many years has He given you, man, in this congregation? 20 years? 30 years? How long left in the patience of God? As it was in the days of Noah, the patience of God did come to an end. And it will come to an end for us all, at least for those who know Him not. John Calvin said, 6 days to create the universe took Him 7 days to think about destroying the city of Jericho. 1 day to create man, probably a few hours, 120 years to destroy man. God is quick to build, quick to restore, slow in anger. But I pray, you know, as the old hymn says, His patience may weary someday and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance, you've drifted over the deadline at last. Would it not be prudent tonight to see the patience of God, as we will see next week, as God giving mercy, God showing mercy? God never spared the angels. They fell, He damned them. Man fell, He showed mercy. I pray tonight that God in His grace, as Paul tells us, the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. For His name's sake, let us pray. Let us just bow in a word of prayer. Let us seek.